Last week we had Jenny Summers here from A Woman's Concern, and we sort of allowed her to minister to us, and we got to discussing some of the things with the abortion issue and the pro-life ministry that AWC provides. And I thought that was very profitable for us, so we went ahead and put off until this week the last message that I want to preach in the book of Amos, as we're going to conclude that series of messages today. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. As you recall, the book of Amos is very heavy on judgment and the wrath of God, and how God is going to punish the nation of Israel for their idolatry, for their oppression of the poor and the helpless, because of their sexual sin, because of a variety of other issues. But in Amos chapter 9, in particular verses 11 through 15, which is our text today, we find the hope and the assurance of future blessing and the mercy of God in the kingdom age, when all is righted and all evil and wickedness is vanquished, and God will establish the kingdom, of course, on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will establish it when he returns. But this is Amos's kingdom passage, which all the other prophets have as well, generally speaking, which Jesus himself proclaimed, which the Apostle Paul proclaimed in different language, but the concepts are the same. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are a sovereign God who upholds all things by the word of your power. We are thankful, Father, that we are part of your plans and purposes, that you have redeemed us, not according to works which we have done, but according to your mercy you saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father in heaven, that as we see ourselves as your sons and daughters, we pray, Father in heaven, that we would live as children of light, that we would be kingdom children in our behavior, not just in the theology that we hold, but that, Father, that theology would also impinge on our behavior as it should. Because we have not been saved just that we might go to heaven. We have been saved that we might serve you and be your peculiar people, as the Scriptures say. So bless us, Father, with that understanding, and fill our hearts with hope and peace and joy as we contemplate the glorious future of the sons of God that you have given to us through your only begotten, your only unique Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You all recall the story of Chicken Little. After an acorn drops on Chicken Little's head, she concludes that the sky is falling. So she runs about telling all the other animals, Ducky, Lucky, and Turkey, Lurky, and Goosey, Lucy, and a bunch of other animals, that the sky is falling. Evidently, she is afraid that the world is coming to an end. Well, there are varieties and variations on how the story ends, but the one that I'm familiar with is they all eventually make it to Foxy Loxy, who tricks them into his home, and then, of course, he eats them all. Well, you know, it's easy to panic when you think the sky is falling. It's easy to panic when you're faced with peril, whether real or imaginary. Of course, it was imaginary with Chicken Little. But sometimes we look at the world around us and we watch television, we see terrorism, we see bank scandals, we see a nuclearized Iran, we see corrupt government, we see $12 trillion in debt, and it's easy to panic and to become ruffled and disturbed. Oh no, Iran has nukes. Oh no, the Dow has dropped 300 points today. Oh no, there's election fraud in Chicago. No kidding, when were you born? Oh no, it hasn't rained for 6 weeks. Oh no, supper's not ready. You know? And we get all bent out of shape. Well, 3 weeks ago, we noted that Amos 9, 11 through 15 is Amos's version of the kingdom promises. That God has an eternity of peace and joy and righteousness for his people in the kingdom of heaven. And I don't have time today. We already noted some of the details of the interpretation and the exposition of this text. But I want to go on and build upon what we said the last time. The last time we were together, we talked about how God promises and gives us security. And if you look at some of the language, I'm going to raise up the fallen booth of David. In other words, I'm going to reestablish his kingdom. I'm going to rebuild it. They're going to be secure from all the nations, and they're going to have all of this bounty. And of course, we carry that over in the kingdom age. There's no more fear. There's no more death. There's no more sin. We're going to have security in the salvation that God has provided for us. And also, we have hope. We have a glorious future, which ties right in with that security. And we talked about what is heaven like and what has God in store for us when we reach our eternal home. Well, today I want to build on those two things. And again, all these things are sort of interrelated. But I want you to note that God's kingdom promises give us peace. God's kingdom promises give us peace. You know, in my opening remarks just a few moments ago, I didn't mean to scoff at the world's problems. We are beset with all sorts of evils and uncertainties and threats. But these things do not mean that the world is out of control. God is still in control. And as this text points out, the end is secure. Note all of the imagery here, all the language that is used here to refer to the day that is coming. There again is prosperity. There is peace from all of the enemies. There is a sense in which people are going to be secure and at peace from all external disturbances. I'm going to plant them in their land. They're not going to be rooted out again. They need not fear. They need not be anxious because I am on their side. They win because I have ascertained and already proclaimed the victory. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. In a sense, it has happened. We just haven't received the fruition of that yet. It has not yet been consummated. The victory has been won, but the battle continues on until it is then consummated and secured once and for all. But all the language there, we see God's promises that are there for us. So we can have this hope of a sure kingdom life. We have peace because of that. No need to be ruffled or fearful or doubtful about the things of this earth, because we know that God has the future well in hand, a future that brings joy to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Why are we overtaken by fear and anxiety? Not just Christians, but people in general. But what is it that, generally speaking, brings us the most fear and anxiety? Well, by and large, it's because we don't know the future. Oftentimes, that's a problem, we think, anyway. We fear what we can't see or what we can't discern. The future is sort of like those old maritime charts that sailors used to use centuries ago. And uncharted waters, you might say, here's the Antilles, and over here is the Canary Islands, and over here is the coast of the New World. But if it was an uncharted area, what did they write on their maps? Here there be monsters, right? We kind of look at, or here there be dragons. That's the way we kind of look at the future. We look at the future and say, oh, there's monsters in the future. We don't know what's going to happen. You know, it's uncharted territory, and it is uncharted territory. It's unexplored. An event takes place, and since we can't see how it's going to work out, we worry about it. But friends, think about it for a minute. Knowing the future wouldn't necessarily help relieve our anxiety, would it? Would it help us to know that, you know, we're going to die tomorrow? Would that relieve your anxiety? Would it help our peace of mind if we knew that tomorrow I'm going to have to go for some routine surgery and you're going to get an infection and die a hideous, cruel death? Would it help you to know the future that, hey, that investment that you just made yesterday, that's going to lead to your complete financial ruin? There's one to really calm your nerves. See, we don't want to know the future, right? Knowing the future won't help your anxiety. It could only add to it. Another reason people are overtaken by anxiety is because the world is all they have. If one has no hope of heaven, then they will be scared that all that they have, their money, their possessions, their social life, all these things will be destroyed with the destruction of this life and this world. The world looks at terrorism and the price of oil and the national debt and the moral collapse of our nation and so on, and then they fret because all they have is dependent upon this world. Now again, we should be concerned with these things. They deal with issues of life and death and justice, and these are the kinds of things that the scriptures deal with and we're to be concerned with, and we are to be promoting life and justice, and we're supposed to be warning about the wrath to come, and we're supposed to be living in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be his heralds, his ambassadors, proclaiming to others the word of God in all areas of life. All thoughts are to be in captivity to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to be proclaiming the word of God on all issues. So we should be concerned with these things. But though we understand the gravity of our world's problems, I'm not thrilled by the idea of Iran having a nuclear weapon. To tell you the truth, I'm not thrilled by anybody having a nuclear weapon. But as Christians, we need not fear. We have peace because we know God has everything under control, and human history is headed not for oblivion, but to the glorious kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's why he also said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Very familiar passage. You'll all recognize it as soon as we begin reading it. Verse 13. Now, evidently, as you read, again, as I've said many times, reading Scripture is sort of like listening to one half of a phone conversation. Paul is responding to things, obviously, that the Thessalonians have going on in their church, but we don't know exactly what the issue is, exactly what the question is. We can conjecture based upon Paul's words. He's responding because he's responding to something that's concerning them. And evidently, then, they are concerned concerning the brethren in Christ who have died. Jesus hasn't come back. Well, what happens to them? Perhaps they were expecting that Jesus was going to come back next week or something like that. And now all these people are dead, and gee, what's going to happen to them? So Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest of who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Now note this last phrase. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What words? The words are that your loved ones are not lost. They haven't missed out on the kingdom promises. They haven't missed out on eternal life. Don't be uninformed and don't grieve as those who have no hope, because there's comfort in Jesus Christ, who has vanquished death and hell. If the last and greatest enemy, death, has been vanquished, if God has already secured our victory in Christ, if fear of death and hell are removed, if God has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom, don't you think then we can rest in the Lord in all other things as well? Mm. Certainly. Stonewall Jackson was a Confederate general, of course. He was one of Robert E. Lee's right-hand subordinates. And he once wrote these words to a subordinate captain who asked him about how he could be so brave in battle. And it may not be well known, but Stonewall Jackson was a devout Christian. He was a Presbyterian. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a little eccentric, but evidently his religious faith was very true in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke these words to the captain when he was asked how he could be so brave in battle. And he said, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready no matter when it may overtake me." He added, after a pause, looking me full in the face, "That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." You know, there's a lot of truth in that. Isn't our fear of the future, and I'm not knocking anybody because I'm human, I'm common clay just like all of you, but isn't our fear of the future really, in a sense, a lack of faith? If we truly believed that if I were to go outside and get run over by a truck and die just like that, I'm going to go to heaven, I wouldn't worry about that truck. And it's like, I like the words of St. Francis of Assisi, who was one time asked, he was out hoeing his garden. I've used this illustration many times. I'll use it again because it's apropos. But St. Francis of Assisi was out hoeing his garden. And he was always real calm of spirit. He always had this demeanor of quietness. And he was unruffled. And somebody asked him, "Saint Francis," of course then he hadn't been called Saint yet, he was just Francis. But Francis, if you knew that you were going to die this evening, what would you do? His answer was, "I'd keep on hoeing my garden." That's good food for thought, friends. And it's a good illustration of what we're saying here today. If we were to die tomorrow, If our faith in Christ was 100% of what it should be, we wouldn't be bothered by that. I realize we're fleshly. I realize we still have that battle going on. I realize we say with the individual who Jesus raised his daughter from the dead, yes, I believe, help my unbelief. That's the way we are. But friends, be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world. He has overcome death and hell. If you know him as your Savior, then friends, closing your eyes in death is merely waking up to your kingdom. Secondly, because he has a kingdom waiting for us, we should persevere to the end. We should never give up. We should never quit. Look at Amos 9:13. Behold, days are coming. Days are coming, declares the Lord. You've all perhaps seen the television show The Biggest Loser. I'm not a fan of that show. I mean, a couple of weeks ago, Sue was watching it, and I happened to be watching it with her for a little bit, and they were having some kind of a contest about eating these cupcakes, and some guy started crying because he ate a cupcake, for crying out loud. I mean, that just seems a little extreme for you. I realize everything has to be in your face, everything has to be confrontational, everything has to be emotional, all this sort of stuff. The guy starts, he busts out in tears because he ate a cupcake. Come on. I ate the cupcake, and I feel so bad. Grow up. I ate a whole pizza one time, buddy. I felt great. So I'm not a fan of this show. But you have to admire how hard they work to lose weight. You really do. Some of these, it is unbelievable. The rigorous workouts that they go through and the pain and the sacrifice they make. They leave their families for weeks at a time because they have a goal toward which they are striving. And many of them, you know, they get voted off and all this sort of stuff. But I mean, they really, and some of them after they get voted off, they show them weeks later and they persevered even after they were voted off the show. They go from 450 pounds down to 230 pounds. You know, that's an amazing feat. But they endure all that pain and sacrifice because they want to attain that goal. See, we're striving towards the kingdom. Not that we are working to earn it. It's given to us by God's grace, right? But rather we are serving the Lord with that end in mind. We serve the Lord not to earn the kingdom, but because we are kingdom children and Christ has changed our lives to live Christian values and to live Christian virtue and holiness. See, the truly saved person does not earn or merit salvation. It's the gift of God by His grace. But the truly saved person perseveres in devotion until he retains or until he receives the prize. Amos says the day is coming. That not only reminds us of what we talked about 3 weeks ago, that we have this hope in the future, but it also tells us you've got to persevere. You haven't received it yet. You must continue on. Turn to Romans 8. And when it comes to kingdom promises and kingdom truth, Romans 8 is such an important passage. And we talked about this 3 weeks ago, but I just want to note verses 24 and 25. And I think I read this 3 weeks ago, but used it for a little bit different of a perspective. For in hope we have been saved. In other words, our final salvation in the kingdom is still in hope. We haven't received it yet. We know we have it, but it's kind of like Christmas. We're looking forward to Christmas in hope. We haven't received it yet. It hasn't come yet, but we look forward to it. We know it's December 25th we'll be here. So we look forward in hope to the consummation of the kingdom when we enter it with Jesus. But the hope we see is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? If you've already got it, you're not hoping for it. You don't hope for Christmas on December 25th. It's already here. So the same is true. When we're in heaven, we're not going to hope for heaven anymore. But as long as we're waiting for it, we still hope for it. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. The true Christian, by God's grace, never quits. Regardless of the obstacles, regardless of the hardships, regardless of the temptations. Recall Jesus' words again in Matthew 24. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For if a man sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So let us continue on in well-doing. For in due time we shall reap if we faint not. We see this in Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 18. Without going back and reading the entire passage, you can go back. It's Jesus' interpretation of the parable of the sower. Well, what's all this parable about the sower, Jesus? What are you talking about? Well, some of the seed falls on the hard ground in the byway, and Satan snatches it away before it can even take root. Some falls upon stony ground, which had just a very, very shallow depth of soil, so that when it took root, it immediately was burned and scorched. Those are the people who are persecuted, and they don't stick with it. They immediately receive it with joy, but then, hey, I didn't sign up for this hardship stuff, and they just abandon it. Then the next group of people are those where the seed is sown among thorns. They're the ones who sprout up, but then they're choked by the riches and the deceitfulness of this world and by the temptations of this world, and they become unfruitful. Now, without going into all the details, I want you to note that none of those people were saved. Because Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, in the next few verses, the one that falls upon good ground is the one who grows up and brings forth fruit. Well, all Christians are to bring forth fruit of some kind. If they're unfruitful and if they give up before they bear any fruit, then they were never saved to begin with. And again, I don't have time to defend that here today, but I think it's very clear from not only that parable, but also from the teachings of Scripture in general as a whole, that only the last person was saved because they bring forth fruit. By their fruit ye shall know them, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. But all these others, they don't receive the salvation. It doesn't take root in their lives and does not bring forth the fruit that God intends of His people. So often, friends, we're distracted and threatened or lured away by the world, aren't we? We go down rabbit trails of life and we forget to seek those things that are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We fail to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. We forget that we are dead to this world and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Even those of us who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, and every once in a while we're persevering, but every once in a while, don't we get distracted? We take a wrong turn somewhere and we come back to the Lord. Lord, get us back on the right track. And the Scriptures are full of that. That's why the Apostle Paul, in his books, in his letters to the churches, so often say, now, you need to correct this. You need to stop this. You need to do this. You've gotten off track over here. Here's what you should be doing. Why is he doing that? Because we're not perfect in this life. We're imperfect. So we need to be constantly reminded, don't go down these rabbit trails. Don't just wither and die. Pursue the Lord and persevere to the end. We get tired. We stray. Of course, a couple weeks ago, you all know here, Miss Sue and I took a trip to Bar Harbor, Maine. And on the way, we stopped at Mystic, Connecticut, a town not too far from New London, Connecticut. And in Mystic, Connecticut, there's a place called Mystic Seaport. It's a recreation of an old seaport, a recreation, I should say, of an old seaport village for, you know, from the mid-1800s or so. And they've got, you know, the lobsterman there, and they've got the shipbuilder over here, and they've got the blacksmith over here, and they've got the cooper making barrels and buckets over here. And it's a really neat place. It's sort of like Bedford Village, except it's a seafaring setting, right? It's right on the ocean. Well, we went through the rope-making works, and that was fascinating. I really found that interesting. I'd like to have seen that operation actually working. But as we were in that building, I heard somebody singing this old sea shanty, you know, these sailor songs they would sing while they worked. So I went out the door and I watched, and there was the sailing vessel that was docked there. And there was three old duffers that they weren't reenactors, but they were sort of like recreators, I guess you might say. They weren't wearing period clothing, but they were there to maintain this ship and to maintain and explain some of the old heritage and the old traditions of these sailing vessels. Well, anyway, the singing was this old sea shanty, and it was really peppy. I don't know the name of it. I've never heard it before. But as they were singing this song at the top of their lungs, and it was really neat to listen to, there was a bunch of college students. I found out later, and I talked to one of these guys. These college students, they were using them to turn the capstan and raise a lifeboat. Now, that's a capstan. A capstan is this pulley system here. They would get a hold of these bars, and they would walk in a circle, and through a series of hoists and gears and pulleys and so forth, you could raise the anchor like that, or you could raise a lifeboat. And that's what they were doing. They were raising a lifeboat on this model you see here out work. Well, they were singing this song, and it was, like I said, really peppy, and they were singing very lustily, and these guys were marching around in circles, and they were going like this, and the longer they went, the more these guys were going like this, and they were getting more and more tired, and it was so funny, because to watch them as the time progressed, they just got weaker and weaker, and they were out of breath, and they were really sucking them in. So I said, and the song must have had 390 verses in it. I mean, it just kept singing and singing and singing and singing. And finally, they got that boat up there, and they all just walked away. Really whooped. So I had a chance to talk to one of the guys that was doing the singing, and I said, boy, it was kind of funny to see all those young people get so tired. And he says, well, college students can be a little bit exuberant. You know, they didn't really realize how much work that was going to be. And it was hard work to be on a ship like that. But you know, so the longer they went, the more tired they got, and the more you could see that they were just running out of gas. You know, the Christian life can seem like that at times. We get tired. I mean, we may want to give up. But we have to continue. We have to go on. In the book of Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm not going to go back and read the entire passage. But in Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 1, you'll notice that this is a very controversial passage, because in this passage, down through verse 8, it appears that he's talking about somebody who's saved and they lose their salvation. And I argue that that's not what he's saying here. He's not talking about someone who's saved and losing their salvation. And without going into all the details, one of the main reasons is verse 9. But I want you to know what we read here in verse 9 and following. But beloved, we just talked about these people who taste of the Holy Spirit, but then they don't follow through and they don't give up and they fall away and all this sort of stuff. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. In other words, the person I'm talking about here are not people who are saved because they didn't follow through. We want you to continue on and persevere. We want you to bring forth things that accompany salvation because they obviously didn't. So if you go back and read the entire context here, entire text starting in verse 1, he's talking about someone who evidently has flirted with Christianity and perhaps has made an outward profession, but they don't follow through because they weren't really saved. We want you to do things that accompany salvation. We don't want you to be like this person that I just described. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, again the idea of perseverance, inherits the promises. Persevere. Keep on. Fight the good fight of faith. Don't give up, because he who perseveres to the end is saved. Yes, I understand. The salvation is by grace through faith. But those who truly have received the grace of God and are saved will persevere to the end. You won't give up and quit. Some of you heard this illustration a couple of weeks ago. Forgive me for using it again. I used it in a memorial service that I did just a couple of weeks ago. But this is really a good illustration. Making our point here that I just mentioned. But there was once a man, his name was Harry. And Harry failed at everything he did. He tried to do odd jobs on a farm, but he hated that. He hated streetcar conducting. He hated the army. He failed at being a blacksmith. He was a railroad locomotive fireman. He liked doing that, but he got fired. And he studied by correspondence law, but he dropped out of that. He failed at selling insurance. He failed at selling tires. He failed at running a ferry boat. He failed at running a filling station. He tried the restaurant business, he liked that, and did very well in it until a bypass went around his town. He lost all of his business and went broke. Well, at 65 years old, Harry got his first Social Security check of $105. And when he got that $105 check, he took that as an insult, because to him, the government was telling him he was washed up. And now we're going to take care of you, we feel sorry for you, and now we're going to, you know, put you out to pasture. So, out of defiance, we might say, he took that $105 and he started a new business. And with that, he hit it big. Because we all know who Harry was. You've seen him many, many times. And as a kid, I remember seeing commercials of Harry on television. Harry was Harlan Sanders, Colonel Harlan Sanders, who founded Kentucky Fried Chicken, and he made a fortune. And I got this from Paul Harvey, so I'll say, and that is the rest of the story. Yeah. Isn't that the truth? See, he didn't give up. He didn't quit. He persevered. He lost his shirt and everything else he ever tried. Or he hated everything else he ever tried. But then the last thing that he tried, in terms of a business enterprise, he made it big because he didn't give up. Victory came at the end of Colonel Sanders' efforts. He won because he didn't give up. If he had given up, then there would have been a much different end to the story. Friends, don't give up. The day is coming for the glory of the kingdom that Amos mentions. Amos says there's going to be a day in which there's going to be peace and prosperity, just like Isaiah said there's going to be a day, just like Jeremiah said there's going to be a day, just like Hosea said there's going to be a day, just like Jesus Christ said there's going to be a day, just like the book of Revelation tells us there's going to be a day in which there's no more tears, no more sin, no more poverty, no more deprivation, no more hatred, no more betrayals, no more of the bad things and the evil things and the wickedness that we see on earth, because the former things are passed away. Therefore, we have that hope, we have that peace, we have that security, and we should persevere to the end because that is ours. Not because we earned it, but because Jesus Christ won it for us on Calvary's cross and in the empty tomb. Don't give up. The scriptures predict, and Amos mentions, and Jesus promises that the kingdom is ours, and our perseverance will be worth it. Turn your hymn books, please.